Let's turn in our Bibles to our New Testament reading for this morning, Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, continuing our study of this great letter of the Apostle Paul. We're reading some of the things we've looked at for the last couple of weeks and adding a few verses this week. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these things are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Congregation of Christ, we've been dealing with this portion of the book of Ephesians concerned with Christian conduct ever since our study turned to chapter 4 in this letter of the Apostle Paul. It's often been said, and I've said it to you on more than one occasion, that in the first three chapters, Paul reminds us of the great things that God has done in Christ. He's chosen us to be adopted as sons. He's rescued us from bondage by paying the price of our redemption. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. And he's incorporated us into one body, made up of both Jew and Gentile, which confesses a united faith in Christ. The first three chapters are primarily doctrinal chapters, full of Christian teaching. And in the second three chapters, Paul tells us how we should live as a result. It's the application of the truth that he set forth. But although we can generally divide up the book of Ephesians into the doctrinal and the applied parts, it's never quite that simple. The Christian walk, Christian conduct, is always based on spiritual principles and teaching. And in our verses this morning, Paul goes back to the teaching which undergirds how we should walk. In verses 3 and 4, which we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul told us, he not only told us, he warned us that in our Christian walk, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. There must not be any kind of impurity or covetousness, nor should there be any talk which is obscene or foolish or coarse, or even talk which simply draws attention to itself. That kind of thing belongs to the old nature. Instead, there should be thanksgiving. The soul that's truly been regenerated is a soul that is above all thankful to God. And then in verse 5, Paul makes this striking statement. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Why must there not be even a hint of these things in the believer? Well, Paul's given us the reasons. The chief reason is that if you've experienced the grace of God that brings salvation, you're a saint. You're someone who's been set apart and called to be holy. So you have to live a holy life. You were saved so that you could be holy. Don't follow that distortion of the gospel which says that God saved you so that you could be happy. Happiness is a byproduct of salvation. It's not the goal. God didn't send his son into the world to make men happy. He sent his son to deal with human sin and rebellion so that they could be holy. Jesus came to make sinners fit for the kingdom of Christ and of God. What kind of kingdom is that, do you ask? Well, it's a holy kingdom. It's pictured in the Bible as a holy city. Its gates are holy. Its residents are holy. And the only way you can get into it is if you're holy. You have to be holy because God is holy and he's in its midst. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to make sinners holy. His blood was shed to wash them clean of their sin. He clothed them with his own righteousness because they didn't have any righteousness of their own which could stand before God. And the Bible tells us that God's eyes are so pure, so holy, that they can't even look on iniquity. They can't stand it. But we often get the wrong idea. We think that Christ came so that we could be happy. Well, if you're restored to your Creator, that is the only way that you'll ever truly be happy. But that's the byproduct. The goal has always been and still is holiness. Now, sometimes we think that Christ came so that we could go to heaven in spite of our sins. We think, well, it doesn't matter anymore if I sin. Jesus has taken care of all that. He's my way into heaven. And we conveniently ignore what the Bible teaches at the end of the book of Revelation, that you can't go into that city if you're not holy. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, without holiness, no one will see God. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Without pure hearts, without holiness, you remain apart from God eternally. So Paul writes in verse 5 of Ephesians 5, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he says, of this you can be sure. Make no mistake about it. And by the way, he doesn't only say that here in Ephesians 5. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In both passages, he's talking about inheritance in the kingdom of God. And if you are what Paul names in those passages, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, someone might want to object at this point. You're preaching the law. At least it sounds like you're preaching the law. Aren't you saying that if you do certain things like the sins that Paul lists off, you're out? And if you don't do them, you're in? Sounds like you go to heaven by not doing these things. No, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that anyone who falls into one of these sins has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. He can't mean that. And we know he can't mean that because in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, where I left off reading, he says, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Some of you, Paul writes, used to do those things, but you were washed. You were saved from them. They aren't you anymore. What Paul's saying isn't if you ever fall into the sin of sexual immorality or any of those sins that I'm listing, you have no inheritance of the kingdom of God in Christ. If that were so, King David's lost. He committed sexual immorality. Swindlers in that list. What do you think of Jacob? He's a swindler. Are you going to say that Jacob has no inheritance in the kingdom of God? And if you judged each of us by what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said if you lust in your heart, you can be guilty of adultery, who would be saved? Paul's not saying that if you fall into any of these sins, you're lost. He's saying, if that's what you are, if that's what defines you and how you define yourself, if it's what rules your life, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Christ can save you from those sins. His blood shed on the cross is almighty to save even the vilest sinner and make him clean in the sight of God. But if what you are is a sexually immoral person, and if you use the King James, it uses the highly uncomplimentary term whoremonger. If that's what you are, if you're still abiding in that sin, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If that's what you are, you need to change. You need to repent. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Paul lists off some pretty dreadful sins. And he could have included in his list a lot of other sins as well, some of which we might consider almost respectable. Don't get hung up on the things that are in that list. Every one of them belongs to the fallen nature, and each brings death and condemnation. Jesus can forgive every sin. But if that sin defines you, if it's what you are, and if you accept it as such, and you say in your heart, "This is me, this is who I am. I accept myself as such, and others should accept me as such." If that's what you say, then your sin is defining you, and you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You can be forgiven for your drunkenness. But if a drunkard is what you are, if you rest in your drunkenness and accept it as who you are and are content in it and have no desire to repent and change, if to be drunk is what you really want, you don't have any inheritance in God's kingdom. And friends, that should really frighten us. whenever someone announces that they've come out of the closet in regard to some sin. And I know that phrase, come out of the closet, is usually used for certain sins. I'm using it in a much broader way than it's normally used. If a person says, I recognize that I have certain desires and attractions, or I just love to drink alcohol to an excess, or whatever it is, I love to trick people. The question you have to ask that person back is, do you see that desire as sinful? Or do you accept it as who you really are? And even if that's true, that's who you are, do you wish to change? Jesus can change sinful hearts. He's the heart changer. He came to make sinners holy. And your sin, no matter what it is, isn't so great that he can't deliver you from it. Cry out to him for deliverance. It's really important to say this. Don't let any sinner convince you that if you really love them, you wouldn't call their sin sin. It's when they come to see themselves as sinful that there's hope. That's because Jesus came to redeem us from sin. But if a person rests in their sin and says, that's who I really am, why should I ever change? Paul says, the Bible says, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No immoral person, no pornos, that's the Greek word, has eternal life in him. Not as long as that's what he is in his heart of hearts. If at the center of your being you're sexually immoral, whatever variety of sexual immorality that might be, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Ditto, if you're a person who's covetous or impure or greedy, if that's what you are, you're lost. You're unsaved. Notice I said if that's what you are, not if that's what you sometimes fall into. If you're truly saved and regenerated, you can't live like that. You can't abide in that. Those are the ways of the old man. But someone will still think, Pastor, it surely sounds like you're putting us under the law. In the Old Testament, we were under the law. We couldn't keep those commands of God concerning holiness. So God sent Jesus. Jesus came, and he's made a new way for us to enter heaven. It's by believing. If we believe on Jesus, that's all that matters. The old way into the kingdom was by keeping God's commands about holiness. But the new way is by believing in Jesus. Well, that thought that I've just put into words for you is what Satan says when he appears as an angel of light. It sounds so true and so right, but it's a lie of the devil. It's a serious error, and it's a distortion of the truth. If you think you can enter into heaven because you believe on Jesus and call him Lord, and that holiness still doesn't matter, then just listen to Jesus' words. Matthew 6:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How about this one? Also from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or this one. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I thought that we're justified by faith and by faith alone. You are. But what is justification? It's God's declaration that your sins have been washed away and that you're righteous in Christ. Well, how do you know that God has made this declaration concerning you? Read Romans 8. There's a chain of other things that go along with justification. Listen to Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's a process in salvation. It involves predestination and calling and justification and glorification. And it involves a number of other things which Paul doesn't list in Romans 8, 29 to 30. It includes regeneration and sanctification. Well, how do you know if you're in the process? Well, if you've been declared righteous, the other things will be there as well. Don't think you're declared righteous because of your sanctification or because of your calling or glorification or any of the other things Paul lists. But where the one truly is, the other things go along with it. Has your heart been changed? Or are you still in love with your sin? Have you reconciled yourself to your sin and become comfortable in it? Or do you cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This sinful nature. This old man that I've now come to see is so contrary to God's holiness and to his will for my life. Is there a new nature in you at war with the old nature? Or are you at peace with the old nature? Well, justification is present where those other things are also present. Paul writes these things to professing Christians. Why? So that we can examine ourselves. You mustn't say, "I believe in Jesus, so I have an inheritance in heaven. It doesn't matter if I sin anymore. I can still go through the gates into the city." If you've really come to rest on Jesus and have been regenerated, you're still going to sin. You haven't reached perfection yet in your sanctification. But when you sin, it'll grieve your heart, even as it grieves the Spirit of God. And I'm not just talking about the tinge of conscience that even unregenerate people have. A guilty conscience is one part of the wrath of God on sin. Just one part. But a regenerated and justified sinner is brokenhearted about sin. He hates sin and struggles against it. And if we aren't fighting that battle against sin, if we're at peace with our sin and content in it, it could very well mean that no change has ever taken place in us. So we need to examine ourselves. Look at verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." The reason the world's in the condition it's in is because it's been deceived. It's been deceived by empty words. Our first parents were deceived by empty words in paradise. People are constantly deceived by empty words. There are things and ideas that people consider almost universally as true, which are simply Satan's attempts to deceive. How many times haven't you heard from people in the media or education or science that evolution is either a fact or so well accepted by the scientific community that there really should be no doubt that it's true? When Darwin published his book back in 1859, he put forth a lie, which, if you accept it, will blind you to the truth and make you a prisoner of darkness. And you don't have to go all the way through Darwin's hypothesis to see what he did. What Darwin was saying is that man isn't a special creation of God. And if you believe that, you've been deceived with empty words. We're all too ready to believe empty words. How about this one? Hey, I can't help what I do. I'm genetically predisposed to it. That's a denial that I'm responsible as a sinner. It's a declaration that I'm not a creation of God. I'm not responsible to Him. There's something within me that makes me do the things that I do. Well, if you think you can live as you wish and do whatever you want, know this, writes Paul. It's because of these things that that God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. Now, our world hates to hear about the wrath of God. And when a preacher preaches about it, the world writes it off as an attempt to frighten people into becoming believers. The world says, well, maybe 100 years ago people were afraid of such talk, but we're not afraid. Of course, the world often thinks of the wrath of God totally unbiblically. They think that God's wrath is like human wrath, like when someone loses it and goes out of control. God never gets out of control. His wrath isn't some emotional flare-up like the wrath of man often is. You know what God's wrath is? It's His settled displeasure at sin. There's nothing irrational about it. It's not out of control. And it's righteous. And it's holy. Look at the tense of the verb that Paul uses. He doesn't say, because of such things, the wrath of God will come on those who are disobedient. He uses the present tense. He speaks of something which happens in the present and continues into the future. The wrath of God comes. How does it come? Will you turn to Romans 1 in your Bibles for a second? I'd like to read just a few of the key verses there. I'll let you read the whole thing later on. Romans 1, starting, first of all, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's presently being revealed. But how? Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart and all that's involved in that. Verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lust. And you can read on about all that's included in that. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God's present wrath on sin is revealed when He gives men over to their sin. Remember, Paul wrote these things in the days of the Roman Empire, but they're just as true today as they were then. God pours out his wrath on those who rise up against him. He resists the proud and he humbles them. Man thinks he's so intelligent. He's so proud of what he's been able to accomplish and figure out. He takes pride in his science. In fact, he thinks science can do things which people used to think only God could do before in answer to prayer. So he turns to science for answers when he's confronted with things like plagues and diseases. But God resists the proud sinfulness of man. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. So all of a sudden, super viruses appear, which human science doesn't know how to deal with. Will man turn to God under that? Or will he just dig in more into his science? He trusts in the Federal Reserve to keep the economy going, rather than crying out to God for his blessing. God, in his judgment, often brings it down and the markets crash. Man defeats a dreaded enemy like Osama bin Laden. And he declares that Al-Qaeda is on the run. And then arises ISIS or some other power. We had two wars in the past century, world wars. There's been more genocide in the 20th century than ever in the history of mankind. And yet man says, I do not believe in the wrath of God. You're only trying to scare me. The sons of disobedience are so blinded by their sins, so deceived by empty words, that they don't even recognize the wrath of God when it's upon them. And the wrath being visited on sinful man at present is but a foretaste of the wrath that will come on the disobedient when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven in flaming glory at his second coming. Believers in Christ must not do these things that Paul's talking about just in order to be saved. We don't keep God's commands to do that. We keep God's commands because he calls us to be holy. He calls us to be saints. And because these sins that Paul mentions are the reason God visits his wrath on the sons of disobedience. And so in verse 7 he says, do not be partners with them. Don't be partners in the sin which God is pouring his wrath out upon. You've been redeemed from that. There are only two destinies before you. There's an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, and there's the wrath of God which comes on the sons of disobedience. If that inheritance in the kingdom of God is truly yours, you'll not only call Jesus your Lord, you'll offer yourself up to him every day as a living sacrifice. You'll struggle against sin and cry out to him to deliver you from it. You won't be able to rest in your sin and rebellion. And the other destiny is to continue as the sons of disobedience. It's to continue under the wrath of God, as terrible as that is. You don't have to stay under that wrath. Jesus experienced the wrath of God in all its fullness so that sinners might be saved from it. But remember, He didn't undergo all that agony just so you could be happy and go on sinning and still enter heaven. He suffered and died to make sinners holy. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to be freed from your sin? And believe on the Lord Jesus and call on Him. He's mighty to save, and He can make you righteous and holy. Ask Him to change your heart and to give you a heart that hates sin and longs to be holy, even as He is holy. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, Your wrath is terrible. Your judgment on sin is everything we deserve. But Your grace in Jesus is greater than all that. Help us to flee to You for grace, Lord. And forgive us, Lord, when we totally misunderstand the gospel and think that it's so we can be happy. Our happiness comes when we're found in You and when we're reconciled to our Creator and when we're truly holy. Lord, help us to remember that. Jesus has come to make us holy and fit for heaven. Lord, help that to be our chief delight and desire. Turn us from our sin. Help us to hate it more day by day. And Lord, for those of us who've come to know You, we thank You for that deliverance which we've come to know in Jesus. Continue to work it in our lives. And Lord, for those who are still apart from You, still under Your wrath, we pray, Father, turn them to You. May they know the Savior and live for His glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.